Judith Vorst is an author of children's books, and one of those books is entitled Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. Alexander explains his day in these words. I went to sleep with gum in my mouth, and now there's gum in my hair. And when I got out of bed this morning, I tripped on the skateboard. And by mistake, I dropped my sweater in the sink while the water was running. And I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. Well, after a terrible day at school and a horrible visit with the dentist and a no good stop at the shoe store, Alexander slumps in his chair at the supper table and his troubles continue. There were lima beans for dinner, and I hate lima beans. There was kissing on TV, and I hate kissing. My bath was too hot. I got soap in my eyes, and my marble went down the drain, and I had to wear my railroad train pajamas. I hate my railroad train pajamas. When I went to bed, Nick took back the pillow he said I could keep, and the Mickey Mouse nightlight burned out, and I bit my tongue. The cat wants to sleep with Anthony and not with me. It has been a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. I think I'll move to Australia. Now, whether we've been Alexander or not, we've had days like that, where everything goes wrong, nothing works out. For some, those days come with great adversity. And for some, those days are not just days, they're weeks or months, and in some cases, years. As believers, what do? Where do we turn when hope is fleeting, when no one understands, and we feel overwhelmed? Where do we find strength and hope to carry on? What keeps us grounded? Well, this morning we're going to look at Psalm 46, a psalm with the subscript that says it's a song of the sons of Korah, those were Levites who led in singing, set to Alamoth, which is not, again, a translation, but a transliteration of the Hebrew word. Its meaning is also quite uncertain. However, turn to 1 Chronicles, if you will, just for a second. 1 Chronicles chapter 15, because it gives a little bit of background to this particular word, Alamoth. 1 Chronicles chapter 15. I'm going to begin reading in verse 20. Actually, we'll start in verse 16, the 19. So the singers, Haman, Asaph, and Ethan, were appointed to sound aloud cymbals of bronze. And Zechariah, Aziel, Shemaramoth, Jehal, Unai, Eliab, Messiah, and Benaniah, with harps tuned, in the New American Standard, says tuned to Alamoth. And Mathathiah, Elphaluhu, you don't know either. Mechaniah, Obed-Edom, Jael, and Azahiah to lead with lyres tuned to Semeneth. And Shaniah, chief of the Levites, was in charge of the singing. And we gave instruction in singing because he was skillful. Now, depending on what translation you have, New American Standard translates tuned to Alamoth or tuned to Shemeneth. If you have the New English translation, it says according to the Alamoth style or according to the Shemeneth style. In verse 22, the word is translated singing, and it literally means to lift up or to carry. So it could refer to the raising of the voice in song. So one could say that this Psalm 46 is set to the tune, whatever that tune was. If you were in the first service and you listened to the choir, that song they sang has another tune, or it's the same tune with another song title. So if you're into Irish lyrics and you know Danny Boy, then you would recognize that tune because it's set to that tune. We could say that this psalm is set to a specific tune designed to be sung. And so the style, of this psalm is whatever that style was, to which I have no clue, but it was a song tune. The psalm, I think, can be divided easily into three sections. It is a psalm primarily about God. It's who God is, what God does, and what God desires. And each one of those three sections ends with the word Selah or Selah. What God is for his people is verses 1 to 3. What God does for his people is verses 4 to 7. And what God desires from his people is verses 8 through 11. Now, again, the word Selah is another word difficult to translate. My research, and I did not call Rocky at 3 o'clock in the morning. I wasn't up at 3 o'clock in the morning. But the etymology seems to be uncertain in terms of what I could find. Its grammatical form is a little fuzzy. We know that the word itself occurs about 71 times in 39 different psalms. It's also found three times in Habakkuk chapter 3. It could be a technical musical term which would show accentuation or pause or interruption. The meaning of the imperative is given as lift up or loud or fortissimo. It could be a direction given to musicians to break into this particular place in this song with a clashing of the cymbals. You remember when we read the First Chronicles 15 and he said there was a certain group of Levites who were given the task of clanging the cymbals? So it could be this was their mark. When you see this, clap the cymbals. The singers would stop and it would create a pause in the song. Another series of explanations is grounded on the assumption that it's more liturgical than musical, and it marks the place or is an appeal for the bystanders who are listening to the song to join in a response. So Briggs in the Journal of Biblical Literature, written in 1899, we all have a copy of that, right? I don't. I just found that somewhere else. accepts that etymology and the grammatical explanation that Selah or Selah is a cohortative imperative, meaning lift up your benediction. So it would be as if when the song reaches this spot and the cymbals crash, there's a pause and the audience says, amen. It's what we do when a song is being sung, either in the middle, preferably at the end. There are amens that come out. We give our benediction, our agreement with the song. As a young boy in church, and I'll say this in the best sense of the word, an uneducated group of people, mostly high school folks, and the pastor had a Bible school degree. And his response to this word was to say, it means stop, look, and listen. And I still remember that from the time I was a young boy coming to faith in Christ. When you see the word Selah, stop, look, listen. Think about what was just said, because it's important. And again, the psalm doesn't specifically tell us what the historical setting or context is. And so when you come to the psalms, and Rocky has shared this as well, the psalms come out of a context. It's not that somebody's sitting in their, you know, upper room somewhere going, I think I'll write a song today. In most cases, those songs come out of context. Songs today, popular songs, come out of context. Something's happened to somebody and they write a song, or they see something happening and they write a song. The psalms come out of a context. Many scholars believe that this psalm comes out of the context of what happened under King Hezekiah and the attacking Assyrian army under Sennacherib. So turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 36 so that you can kind of see this. Isaiah chapter 36. Here's the setting. Verse 1. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field. Now move down to verse 13. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean and said, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me. Come out to me, eat each of his own vine, and eat each of his vine and each of his fig, and drink each of the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and a new wine and a land of bread and vineyards. Beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharim? And when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord would deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" So he's mocking God, and he's saying, I've won all of these victories, and the same thing that happened to all of those other folks is going to happen to you. The career of Sennacherib and his captains was literally one of unbridled success. There was victory after victory after victory. Historically, there were about 46 towns and villages in Judah that had been sacked. About 200,000 residents had been taken captive, along with all the spoils. Now there are 185,000 troops surrounding the city of Jerusalem, and it seemed simply a matter of time before what happened to all the other cities would happen to Jerusalem. There was no reason, from a human perspective, to think that anything would be different. Chapter 37, verse 33. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return. And he will not come to this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Syrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh. And it came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nishrak, his god, that Adadramelech and Sarazar, his sons, killed him with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Arat. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. God intervened in a miraculous way to protect the city of Jerusalem and his people. Most conservative commentators believe that the context of this psalm comes out of that historical setting. But whether it was that specific historical setting, the reality is the crucible of extreme adversity, which sets the tone for the psalm, becomes the context from which the psalm is written, and it's how God provided deliverance in the midst of severe difficulty. And we could say, for you and I, it relates to any of us who, in the midst of our terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days, we have the same God who provides and cares for us. That's the background. Now we're going to get to the psalm, and maybe we'll finish. Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, Though its waters roar and foam, and though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Selah. Three words in these first three verses describe who God is. And as I said earlier, this psalm can be divided into those three sections. Who God is, therefore. What God does, therefore. What God desires, therefore. So there's a simple outline to this whole psalm. Because God is this to his people. He is a refuge. He is our strength. And he is a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, says the psalmist or the psalm, there's really no reason for us to panic in the midst of terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days. When we know who God is, the key is knowing who God is. The word translated refuge, makasa, basically in its root means strong one. And it came to mean a strong person or a thing to which one flees when they're in trouble. Think of someone in the midst of a walking journey and a sudden storm comes up and they need a place to hide. They're going to find, in a tornado, they tell you to get to the lowest ground. It's the safest place. In the midst of a thunderstorm, don't stand under the tree. You'll be like those poor folks outside of Atlanta yesterday when the lightning hit. You'd find a hollow place, a cleft of the rock, if you will, a cave. It would be quiet and safe and dry. And the psalmist is saying that's what God is like. God is our refuge. He's a place of shelter. He's a place of security. When the nation of Israel entered the promised land, God gave them directions to build cities of refuge. You remember that? Those of you who have looked these up in Numbers chapter 35, and there were six of them. There were three on the east side of the Jordan. There were three on the west side of the Jordan. And the purpose of the cities of refuge were as if you had inadvertently killed the animal of your neighbor, or worse yet, killed your neighbor or some relative of his. If you could get to one of these cities, it became your safe place until a hearing could take place to figure out if it really was involuntary, if it was a mistake. And therefore, then you had a place to stay and be safe and secure in the city of refuge. The psalmist is saying God is that place. And since God is everywhere, he's always there. It is that place. You can go to God and find that sense of refuge, that sense of safety. And it's a personal thing. God is our refuge, not just a refuge. He's our hiding place. He's our protector. The place, if you will, if I can bring this over, where when we unintentionally sin, we can flee to God because he will protect us. Now, when we intentionally sin, we can flee to God too, but I think the context of the psalm is unintentional. When you sin and you make a mistake, it's not an opportunity for you to rationalize and cover it up and try to fix it. He says, run to God, because I think the implication is if we don't, then that unintentional sin will end up killing us spiritually, because we end up distancing ourselves from God. So he says, God is your refuge. It's your place to hide when unintentional sin occurs in your life. When things go bad, God is your refuge. He's also our strength. Now, some translations say he's a strong refuge, and they make strong the, what's the word I want to use? Yeah, that's the one. That emphasizes refuge. It defines what refuge is. It's a strong refuge. I think they're two different. I think it's a refuge and our strength. God is the one who is, as Psalm 18 says, our fortress. He's our defense. He's the one who is the source of our strength because he provides us with strength.
He's the one who gives us the strength to survive in the midst of terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days. And that strength may not be physical. That strength may be spiritual strength, to believe what God says is true about who He is. It may be emotional strength, where you just kind of can get through the day or get through the hours emotionally stable without panic. Because of who God is, He provides that. It's being strong in the Lord, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. It's His strength that enables us to defeat the schemings and wiles of the evil one. And when we experience those hard days, God gives us strength. He is our refuge. We run to Him, and He empowers us, if you will, or strengthens us in the midst of that. Because thirdly, God is a very present help in trouble. 10 days ago, I had carpal tunnel surgery on my left hand. It was no big deal, at least for the doctor. He said it was no big deal. But in typical fashion, anytime you go in for any medical procedure, before you go in for the procedure, one of the nurses is assigned the task to tell you what could go wrong and what you're supposed to do if the worst case scenario happens. So the nurse is standing there in the room while lying in the bed, and she goes, "Now, this is a simple procedure and probably nothing will happen, but if you develop a fever over 102, and if you get a rash, and if you have difficulty breathing, do not call the doctor. Call 911. Because they will dispense help immediately." And the psalmist is saying, God is our 911. He's our ever-present help in the midst of those difficult times of life. When we have those hard days, when there is that sense of impending doom, the psalmist pictures the sea that's roaring and the mountains are slipping into it. It's almost as if there's an earthquake that's happening and the environment is changing around us. And if we take that language to be not just literal, although it could be literal, it's also a picture of describing the greatness of the peril that could come upon them. For the nation of Israel, there's 185,000 enemy troops that are outside the city who have never lost a battle. And for them on the inside, it's impending doom. How will we survive? God is their ever-present help in that kind of trouble. When my dad was discharged from the Marine Corps and returned to his hometown of Greenport, New York, he started working for a little land surveying company called Van Tile and Sons Land Surveyors. Otto Van Tile was the founder and owner of the company. His son, Rod, was the partner who basically became, as Otto aged, the owner of the company. Rod was the same age as my dad. Rod's oldest son, Colin, was my best friend in high school. Because we lived on Eastern Long Island, and because my dad worked there, and because we were near the beach, it was not uncommon for us to spend weekends at the beach as families. We played together, we ate together, we enjoyed being together. My dad did that job for 25 years. And my dad, because he had a fused knee, couldn't get out in the field and measure the land, so Dad worked in the office. Dad would take the figures that came in from those who were out measuring the land, and he would put them on a map. And so you knew where the property lines were. My dad also happened to be really good with people, and people never appreciated where somebody built a fence because they were always sure that it was on their property line. So if they went to the tax assessor's office, they would send them down to Van Tile and Sons surveyors because they had the better maps. And so Dad would sit down and he'd get out the map and he'd help them understand where the property line was and why it was there and how they could figure out where their property line was by the distance off the house and angles and all that different kind of stuff. And my dad did that job for 25 years and he was really good at it. On an average day, on a very normal day, Dad showed up to work and there was a pink slip on the desk. As of today, your services are no longer required. pack up your things, you're done. The boss wasn't there. Nobody else was there that day. So obviously they knew. Dad tried to call. We didn't have cell phones back in those days. Rod never answered the phone. When he finally did talk to him, he never got an explanation. He had no job. Outside of getting wounded on Iwo Jima, this was my father's terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. Because where would he get another job? There was no other land surveying company literally within over 30 miles of that place. How would he support his family? How do you deal with the betrayal of a friend? What God did to provide for my dad is absolutely amazing. That's a whole nother story for another time. I'm just telling you, the firing was not the end of the story. It was really the turning point that led to some incredible blessings that happened that wouldn't have happened had the terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day not happened. Because God is our ever-present help in the midst of trouble. So whatever size or shape our hard days may come, God is our refuge, He's our strength, and He's a very present help. Bob.
And we have unfettered, unrestricted access to the Father.
Amen.
What the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us.
Right.
We're clothed in His righteousness.
Amen. And so the psalmist says, Selah. Think about that. Think about the fact that God is your refuge. God is your strength. God is your ever-present help in time of trouble. When circumstances are totally out of your control, think about that. Think about who God is. Take your eyes off of the circumstances, if you will, and put them on God. Because based on who God is, God also acts. In verse 4, this is what God does for His people. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised His voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Notice the contrast between the turbulent, threatening seas of verses 2 and 3 and the peaceful, calm river of verse 4. And what's the difference? The presence of God. What does God do for His people? Well, verse 4, He dwells with us. Verse 5, He's in our midst. Verse 7, He's with us. Regardless of the clatter on the outside, and the nation of Israel could see this as they were encamped in the walls of Jerusalem, regardless of the change in circumstances, regardless of the confusion and the uncertainty, God is present. God has made His dwelling with us. One author said, don't let the bad news dictate your actions or your perspective. Let the presence of God dictate your actions and your perspective. Now, you know, I know, that Jerusalem had no river in it. Right? Those of us who have been there know that Jerusalem has no river in it. So how can the psalmist say there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God? And if the city of God, Zion, refers to Jerusalem, what river is he referring to? How does the holy dwelling places of the Most High have a river? Hezekiah had figured out how to get water to Jerusalem. One river, but he'd built a what you and I would call an aqueduct, but it was underground, that brought water to the Pool of Siloam, where it would sustain the folks living in the city of Jerusalem. Now, I don't think that's what the psalm is referring to, although there was water accessible to the folks. I think the psalmist is reminding us that God, in His presence, provides for His people. In this sense, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 10. There is a river that flows out of the garden. and it watered the garden and gave life to the Garden of Eden. First creation. New Jerusalem, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 1. What flows out of the throne? A river. What grows along the river? Tree of life and all the other trees that are there that produce the fruit accessible to us who are part of the city of Jerusalem. The river, the water that comes from there gives life to the things that grow along the side, if you will. I'm convinced that the river speaks of God's provision and his presence among the people. Because notice what the river does. Verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. That is, God's provision and his presence produce joy in the life of the believer. Secondly, verse 5. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved or shaken or totter or slip. God's presence and his provision brings stability in the midst of uncertainty. And thirdly, verse 6, the nations made an uproar, the kingdoms tottered, but when God raised his voice, the earth melted. That is, God's presence and his provision ultimately brings victory over evil. Yes, sir.
Zechariah 14:8 supports exactly that.
Write that down.
Just in case anyone.
And that's to know. Zechariah 14:8. Verse 6 is interesting because it says the nations made an uproar and kingdoms tottered. That is, kingdoms were destroyed. King Sennacherib shows up with his army and captures thousands of folks and destroys cities. God raises his voice, word is literally uttered, and the whole earth is destroyed. Sennacherib and his army may destroy cities. Ultimately, the sovereign one is in control of total destruction. The kingdoms may cause havoc, but God is in control because he is the sovereign king. And the Lord of hosts could refer to the angelic hosts. It could also refer to the stars, the hosts of heaven, the universe itself. I tend to think it does refer to both. He is in control of all of those, the armies of heaven and the stars that he's created. The Lord of hosts is with us. And here's an interesting phrase. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Now think about this for a minute. If you were writing this psalm and you were going to put an Old Testament character and say, he's the one that's your stronghold, Jacob would not have made your list. You would have said, the God of Abraham is your stronghold. Or the God of Joshua is your stronghold. Or the God of David even is your stronghold. But Jacob? Jacob's a conniver. Jacob's a deceiver. Jacob's a cheater and a swindler. And yet it's the God of Jacob who's your stronghold. What's he saying? It doesn't matter how bad you've messed up. If you have a relationship with God, he's your stronghold. I think it's an emphasis on God's grace and his provision and his care for his people, his compassion. Because he cared for Jacob. His covenant that he made with Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, is the same covenant because he's the same God. The nation of Israel was not exactly living in obedience to God at this time. And yet, God is saying, I am still your stronghold. If you will run to me, if you will trust in me, you will experience what it is to know my strength and my refuge and my provision. Because God is a God of covenant, loyalty, and a God of grace. We've all been prone to say, God will help when we reach the end of our rope. So one commentator said, well, then we need to shorten the rope so we can experience God's care at a sooner basis. What does God do for his people? In one sentence, he commits himself to us to always be with us. Selah, think about that. Stop. Pause in the midst of your day. Think about that. That's worthy of a loud cymbal crash and an amen from his people. And therefore, if God is this kind of God and he does these kinds of things, what does God desire? Well, again, if you and I were writing this, we'd say, well, God desires that I pray more. God desires that I know him better. God desires that I study more. God desires that I, you know, serve more. But the psalmist says, come, behold, cease, and know. Those are the four commands, if you will, in the last part of the psalm. Come, behold, cease, verse 10, know. I'm going to combine those four together under two. Come and behold, cease and know. Our tendency when things get really hard, when we're having terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days, is not always to run to God, but withdraw from God. We got to figure this out. We got to do something. We start to run around and call all the people we need and try to think of all the plans that we have and how's this all going to come together and what are we going to do? Worst case scenario, it's God's fault. We're going to blame God. God needs to do something. The psalmist says, come to God himself and observe God's works. Look at what God has done and is capable of doing. Verse 8. Come behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and he cuts the spear in two and he burns the chariots with fire. How often had God provided victory for the nation of Israel when they were facing insurmountable odds?
A lot.
So the psalmist says in this song, think about that. Come and see those things. Review your history where you have seen as a nation God at work. Review God's power in creation. Review God's care and compassion in rescuing and delivering from Egypt and providing through the midst of the wilderness.
And realize he hasn't lost control.
He's the same God. Because I think the psalmist is also saying in the midst of that, come and behold what he's done for the nation of Israel, and bringing that over today, come and behold what God has done for you. Stop long enough in the midst of the hardship and behold what God has done in your salvation, in your redemption, in your guarantee of glory, just to name a few. And in his presence and his answers to prayer. How often has God provided? In unexpected ways and expected ways. Think about that. Come and behold. And then cease and know. Now, technically, the word cease is addressed to the nations because they're making the uproar. Technically, in the psalm, the cease to the nations means stop your vain attacks against God. Sennacherib, Rabshakeh, you're not going to win this battle. Cease, because I'm the supreme God. I will be exalted. And someday every tongue will confess and every knee will bow because Jesus Christ is Lord. But I think we need to apply that to ourselves and not just to everybody else, because there's a tendency when trouble strikes for us to strive against God as well. We tend to panic. And I think God is saying, stop panicking and know me. Stop trying to figure it all out. Slow down. Don't panic. How? By focusing on who God is. Know him. That I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Because the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Do you notice how the last two phrases of the psalm, last two stanzas, end with the same phrase, the Lord of hosts? the one who is the sovereign king of all the angelic armies and all of creation is with us. And the God who cares and is compassionate for his people, he is the one who is our stronghold. When the psalmist calls us to come and behold and to cease and know, does that change the situation? Does the terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day all of a sudden become a wonderful, happy, great day? Not really. Because it's not about changing the circumstances. It's about putting our trust and faith in the one who can and will provide for us and in his timing change the circumstances. God is your strength. Avail yourself of him. God is your refuge. Hide in him. God is your help. Wait for him. This psalm inspired Martin Luther to pen "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Just listen to the phrases that are similar to this psalm. The psalmist says, "God is our refuge." The song says, "A mighty fortress is our God." The psalmist says, "A very present help." The song says, "Our helper, he amid the flood." The psalmist says, "The nations made an uproar." The song says, "His kingdom is forever." The psalm says, "The Lord of hosts is with us." Luther writes, "Lord Sabaoth," which literally means hosts, "his name from age to age the same." This is our God. This is who God is. This is what God does and what God desires from us.